Well, friends, travel back with me to about 4 BC, where Jews were gathered at the temple for the evening sacrifice and prayers. We're witnessing the priest who offers the incense, attempting to give the Aaronic blessing, but he's mute. We're gathered at the temple. This is a temple reconstructed by King Herod, Herod the Great. Herod started construction about 16 years ago, and most of the construction work, except for final details and adornments, were completed about 6 years ago. Herod, the big noter. Big ambitions. Herod doubled the size of the temple foundations from those that existed in Solomon's day. So probably maybe 2:30 in the afternoon, we make our way into the temple precinct. We cross a large plaza, and then we ascend a broad stairway, and then through the double gate, and the first court we'd enter would be the court of the Gentiles. And as we look ahead from the court of the Gentiles, we'd actually see the temple building rising above us. But between us and the temple would be another staircase, a barricade, and the walls of the inner court. And the first inner court that we'd enter would be the court of the women. And then proceeding on, Jewish men only, and those who were ritually clean, could enter the court of the Israelites. And the court of the Israelites is where the sacrificial altar stood. And then, of course, ahead was the temple building in which only priests could enter. So here we are. Maybe there's some Gentiles with us, so they'll be in the court of the Gentiles, and then Jewish women, then Jewish men and priests. And we're looking up at this priest. We're looking up at this priest who's just exited the temple building. And he's mouthing the words of the Aaronic blessing from Numbers 6. But nothing is coming forth from his vocal cords. I mean, if you think about it, this has really been a pretty strange afternoon, hasn't it? I mean, it was about 3 o'clock, the time when the evening sacrifice is offered, when we waited and waited and waited for this priest. This priest, the particular one who offers the incense inside the holy place, that first long room in the temple, the one who in that holy place offers prayers for the nation. We waited and waited. We waited for him to come out. I mean, where was he? What's happened? Has God judged him? Is God judging us? Well, as you recall, after what seemed like an eternity, he finally emerged. I mean, it was odd, wasn't it? Standing there before us, trying to speak, but silent, mute. Something remarkable has clearly happened to him inside the sanctuary. Something supernatural has obviously occurred. Well, it's just as well we know so well the words of Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Well, what do you think? Should we sort of respond as we normally do? Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Zechariah. I mean, he's just standing there mute. It's extraordinary when you think about it. Zechariah. I mean, Zechariah is a great priest. Why would God have done this? Is this reasonable? Well, I want us to look at the passage, if you turn with me to Luke 1. And first of all, just focus on those first four verses, the opening verses of Luke's Gospel, because it gives us a hint, just a hint, as to the reason for this strange occurrence. Luke writes, since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. Just notice there Dr. Luke's approach. He's saying, I haven't included anything in this gospel that couldn't be checked out. And see especially verse 4. He says, it's actually possible to know the truth. It's possible to know the truth about these things. So Luke sets out to give this orderly account of the life of Jesus. And as he does so, Luke puts great emphasis, chapter after chapter, on discipleship, on hanging on in your faith. Certainty. Certainty about Jesus. Now, the gospel, Luke's gospel, is addressed to someone simply called Theophilus, just simply meaning God lover. But he's likely someone of social standing, possibly a major official, perhaps someone needing encouragement in their walk with the Lord. The gospel is written to give reassurance in a world where the pressure on the Christian faith is great. That's a world just like the one we live in. Certainty. So let me ask you this morning, are you certain about the trustworthiness of the Bible? Are you certain about the trustworthiness of God, of the God who has revealed himself in Scripture? As we head towards the Christmas season, are you certain about the true meaning of Christmas? You see, friends, if we actually can't be certain about Jesus' life, then Christmas just simply becomes a sentimental time. But whether Jesus came at Christmas, whether he rose from the dead, having been executed on a Roman cross, are in fact extraordinarily important. Because it seems like on a daily basis, doesn't it, in the media, there is attack after attack on certainty. Indeed, certainty of any kind, and I guess that's what sort of the summary of really having a postmodern mindset is. Attack on certainty. And there's certainly attack, particularly on the truth of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Philip Adams, writing in the Weekend Australian some time back, wrote an article which was simply entitled, Having Faith in Disbelief. Philip writes this, though awed by its majesty and mystery, I apprehend what is in the final analysis simply a meaningless cosmos. Welcome to a world without an author, a purpose, a destiny. The only meaning that it has is a subjective meaning that you choose to ascribe to it. You're at liberty to formulate your own philosophies, your own moral values, and your own ethics. And Philip went on in that article and simply concluded this way, I do not believe in the divinity of Jesus, let alone in his resurrection. How different, Philip Adam writes, to Dr. Luke. You see, Luke wants to build up this case for certainty, build up a case for certainty into us. He's a thorough, he's an accurate historian. But friends, our certainty is grounded much more in just someone who's got good investigative methods and techniques. Because look again at verse 1. Notice particularly the end of that first verse. Luke writes, events that have been fulfilled among us. See, Luke's telling his readers, and that means he's telling us, he's telling us, you can believe what's written, it's all in fact been predicted. Luke's saying, my gospel is thorough. It's been put together, sure, in an orderly manner, but this gospel can be checked out in the Old Testament. And Zechariah was someone who, as a priest, really knew the Old Testament scriptures. Zechariah, standing there, he is on top of the stairs leading up to the temple, and Zechariah is mute. It's clearly an act of God. The question is that harsh? What do you think? Is it unfair what's happened to him? It's judgment on some sin in his life. But what sin is it? I mean, if you think about it, Zechariah was clearly a righteous man. I mean, that's actually what the text tells us. See, Luke tells us that Zechariah belonged to a priestly order of Abijah. Abijah was one of 24 priestly orders. And if you're good with numbers, each of these 24 orders had about 700 priests. And so the nation of Israel at this time, about 4 BC, had 18,000, thereabouts, 18,000 descendants of Aaron. If you're a descendant of Aaron, a male descendant, you're a priest. And as I reflected on this week, 18,000 priests. That makes for one mother of a church staff meeting, doesn't it? We don't have that many down at Deep Creek. How do all of these priests, I mean, there's 18,000 of them, how do they get a go in the temple? Well, each of these orders, each of these 24, was rostered on twice a year for a one-week period. And within that week, then lots were cast. In fact, four lots were cast to select priests for special worship tasks. Well, Zechariah's order is on duty this week. And not only was Zechariah a priest, but his wife Elizabeth, we're told, was also a descendant of Aaron. This is a good family. And Luke tells us that Zechariah was a deeply religious man. In fact, in verse 6, we read that this couple, my paraphrase, would simply be, they practiced what they preached. With respect to personal morality, with respect to ceremonial observances, they were blameless. Blameless couple. And this was a couple who also knew something very tangible about the trials of life. They were childless. This was a couple who were childless in a society that typically judged barrenness as God's judgment on you because of sin. But of course, we the readers, we know that's not the case. They were righteous before God. Childless and I suspect disappointed. Disappointed that their evening meals were not regularly interrupted by changing dirty nappies. Disappointed, but certainly not bitter. And in this matter, Zechariah and Elizabeth are a great example for us. You see, they did not allow the difficulties of life, real, genuine, deep difficulties of life, to become catalysts for spiritually deadly bitterness. Well, here's Zech. Well, Zech, I mean, that's the name that his mates called him in the order of Abijah. And the greatest day of Zech's life has arrived. I mean, not only is his order been rostered on for duty in the temple, but the third lot has been cast and he's been chosen. Chosen for the hugely symbolic, the just wonderful privileged role of offering the incense. Incense was offered twice a day, 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was the time of sacrifice and prayer. Now you can realise, I'm sure, with those thousands of priests, that many of them never in their lifetime got an opportunity to take part in these tasks. Well, the first lot's been cast. Priests would have been selected to cleanse the altar, to prepare its fires. Then a second lot would have been cast. The priests would have been selected to actually offer the burnt sacrifice and also to go in and cleanse the altar of incense. And the third lot has been cast. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, my numbers have come up. It's not a line for Crown Casino. Zek is going to be able to offer the incense. So I want you to try and imagine, I want you to try and just feel the emotional intensity of this moment. I mean, the pinnacle of his life. Just try and imagine how his heart must have raced in the morning. You know, chomping on his bit of veggie toast, flossing his teeth, giving Lizzie a little joyful peck on the cheek as he left for the temple. The day that he longed for has finally come. And Zek goes and he selects two of his best mates, likely his best mates from the order, to act as his assistants. And I've just simply taken the liberty to call his mates Zebaniah and Zikri. They are Jewish names. You can find them in one of those long genealogies. Zebaniah and Zikri. So I want you to capture this scene in your mind. The scene is Zek, Zebaniah and Zikri. They walk towards the holy place, the long room, the first room in the temple building, behind the veil of the holy place, the cuboid, the Holy of Holies. And as they walk towards there, Zebaniah would have filled a golden censer with incense. Zikri would have got a golden bowl and put burning coals in it from the sacrificial altar. They would have entered the holy place. The coals would have been placed on the altar of incense, and then Zebaniah and Zikri would have left. Zek would have entered, carrying the incense to be burnt as a symbol of prayer. Prayer, you see, could only be offered corporately after the animal sacrifice on the altar outside had been made. And that is just a wonderfully symbolic picture for us, isn't it? Because we can only come into God's presence. We can only communicate with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. The one who died on a cross as the perfect once for all sacrifice. Death on the cross so that I, so that you, through faith in him, may know the certainty of sins forgiven. The certainty of unrestricted access to God the Father. Well, here's Zek. He's standing before this altar of incense, praying. I wonder what his prayer was. Praying for the nation, praying for deliverance, praying indeed that the Messiah, the long promised Messiah, would come, that God's promised King and Rescuer would come. And then, suddenly, look with me in the text of verse 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and fear overwhelmed him. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." I mean, this is a supernatural message from God. Your prayer has been answered. God is at work. But what prayer? Well, certainly the prayer of Elizabeth and Zechariah that they would have a child. I mean, how exciting. Peter and Julie Taintcher with us here this morning. And it was with great excitement early in this year, 2006, that the announcement was made that Julie was pregnant. After many years and numerous disappointments and sadnesses. And let me say, Julie's RE class down at Box Hill North Primary, well, they're just simply over the moon every time Julie brings little Sienna into the class, which she did last Thursday morning. Friends, this was already Zek's best day of his life. I mean, now he must have simply been blown away. A baby boy. And this promised child in fact answers two prayers at the same time. Answers the prayer for a child in their house, their own child, and the prayer for God to work redemption in the nation. Gabriel, the angel, said, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God." Friends, this is a cause for great joy. John's ministry, a ministry akin to that of the Old Testament prophets. His ministry, in fact, will be a signal that the Lord's decisive work of salvation is being progressed. And if you like, think of it this way. John the Baptist acts as a bridge between the old and the new. You see, in the old, the Holy Spirit came and left people freely. However, we read that John will be filled with the Spirit even before his birth, and that's just a lovely foreshadowing of the church era when the Spirit is given to all of us who believe. So here's John, the promise of John the prophet. John the prophet who will call the nation to reform, to repentance, to turn to God and live differently. Friends, Dr. Luke, when he writes this, he wants us to be absolutely clear about the events behind Jesus' birth. And so what does he do? He actually starts where the Old Testament ends, so that we as the readers of Luke's Gospel, can see how the Bible is fulfilled. And if you can just keep your finger in that page and just flick back a few to page 778, I want to just have a very quick look at the book of Malachi, page 778. The book of Malachi, this prophecy written 400 years before the angel's announcement. And on page 778 in Malachi 3 verse 1, we read, "See, I'm sending my messenger to prepare the way before me." And then in chapter 4 verse 5, "Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He'll turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse." John the Baptist will be the fulfillment of a 400-year-old prophecy. And so if you turn back to Luke, the angel declares to Zech in verse 17, "With the spirit and the power of Elijah, he will go before the Lord their God to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." You see, friends, God's story of salvation, it just goes straight on from the Old Testament. This is no coincidence. This is no chance. We're dealing here with certainty. God's hand is on top of all of it. Promise, fulfillment. God's word is just simply trustworthy. God is trustworthy. Well, here's this wonderful promise of a little boy for Zech. A little boy who's going to be running ahead of the promised Messiah. And Zech's baby is going to be the fulfillment of a 400-year-old prophecy. But this baby, he's going to be quite some man, because we read he's going to be in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Think back to Elijah. Elijah was the one who fearlessly confronted his nation that had turned their back on the living God. And we know from later on in Luke's Gospel that indeed John the Baptist called Herod to account. He called him to account for his immorality. And John lost his head for it. Fearless. John the Baptist. the forerunner of the world's greatest rescue mission. What's the world's greatest rescue mission? Simply when God in Christ came to save us from our own destruction. So as we head towards Christmas, when we think of Christmas, don't separate Christmas from Easter. They're intimately linked. Here's Zek. What a moment in his life. He's a pious man. He's a man who clearly knew the Old Testament scriptures, knew them intimately. A man who's just had the extraordinary privilege of God Almighty sending Gabriel, sending his messenger to spell out that not only that their much prayed for baby will in fact be the fulfillment of that prophecy back in Malachi, not only that, but also that the Messiah is on the way. So how's Zek going to respond? Well, my sort of paraphrase of this would be possibly a yell of excitement. Right on! Right on? Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know that this is so? I'm an old man. My wife's getting on in years." Don't you think that's amazing? I mean, Zek refuses to believe that God could intervene in the natural aging process of his wife's body. And I don't want you to miss the irony of this scene. I mean, he's a religious man. He's in the midst of a religious act that is being carried out in accordance with God's word. But disbelief. Disbelief. In fact, Zek's response denied the very meaning of the ritual that he was carrying out. Zek, upright. Upright Zek. But Zek was unable to handle God working out his purposes in the world. You see, Zek knew intimately that throughout all of Israel's history, God had been working out his purposes. Indeed, Abram and Sarah had modelled having a baby in old age, hadn't they? This hugely important event, given the promises that God had made to Abram. This failure of Zek, this sin of disbelief at God's word, is simply captured by the angel Gabriel at the beginning of verse 20. Look with me. "You did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Abram went on as God's messenger and promised a severe but a relatively brief discipline on Zek for his disbelief. So here he is now, standing before us, standing before the temple crowds, and he's mute. He's unable to speak, and it is exactly as God promised. And friends, for us, disregarding God, disregarding his word, is not some sort of little, sort of trifling matter, because whatever God promises, he will perform. Well, think about it. He promised a forerunner, didn't he, to the Messiah. And John was born, and John pointed to Jesus. God promised a Saviour. And God in Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was born. The God-man. And I guess it would have been at about 30 years of age, thereabouts, John the Baptist declared this of the promised Messiah, Jesus. "Here is the Lamb of God." As he saw him coming, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John testified, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And John says, and I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So what's our response then as we head towards Christmas? Do we trust God? Do we trust his word? See, when I ask that question, I'm not sort of saying, do you recognize the existence of God? I'm not asking, well, do you know some facts? Do you know some stuff, some information about the Christmas story? What I'm actually asking is, do you personally trust Jesus Christ? Put it another way, are you depending solely on Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins? What God promises, God will perform. God does it in his own time, and he clearly does it in surprising ways. When the time of fulfillment comes, we realize, don't we, that God's timing was much better than our own. Because we often, so often want God to adopt our own plans. But the beginning of this gospel, the beginning of Luke's gospel, tells us that God's plan has its own design. Indeed, it has its own timing. And Zek's belief, nor anyone's, his unbelief, nor anyone's unbelief, none of that will thwart God's plans. Because his plans and purposes can't be frustrated. The opening verses of Luke's gospel remind us also simply of the need to always trust our Heavenly Father. See, the way that our Heavenly Father answers our prayers, certainly in our experience, sometimes will stagger us, will surprise us. But it will always be for our good, and it will always be in accordance with his perfect will. Think of this story. Zechariah and Elizabeth. What did they want? They wanted a baby. What did they get? They got a prophet. A prophet like Elijah. Zech's faith needed to be strengthened. And God disciplined him to achieve that. I guess at a very sort of earthy level, what God gave Elizabeth was just a very restful pregnancy. I mean, this was just no nagging husband for months on end. Zech's faith was strengthened. We know that because just a little bit later on in the chapter, when John is actually presented for circumcision, Zechariah is given back his voice. And you know the first thing that he does? The very first thing that Zechariah does when he gets his voice back, he praises God. And that's my prayer for each of us here this morning, that we would indeed be praising God that in his amazing love, he came among us to die for us so that we might enjoy him forever. So friends, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord in all the circumstances of life. You know, those little things that crop up every day. Trust the Lord in the big things that crop up in our lives. Because disbelief, it's not some little small trifling matter. Because when we fail to consistently trust God, when we fail to consistently trust his word, what are we doing? In reality, what we're doing is we're impugning his name and his character. The message is pretty simple, really. When the King of Kings speaks, our response is simply one of trust and obedience. Let us pray.